I'm sure pretty much everyone in this room is quite familiar with the story of the very first Passover, when Israel was held captive, slaves in Egypt, which represented, was symbolic of sin, and how during that Passover, or part of the instructions for that first Passover, was that the children of Israel were to take an unblemished, spotless lamb, slaughter it, and take that blood and apply the blood of that innocent, spotless lamb to the dwellings in which they were living. Now, the reason that they were to do this was so that when the angel of God came upon Egypt to proclaim judgment upon sin, that because of that blood that had been shed and had been placed upon the house, that angel would then pass over that house and not commit to that house the judgment of God. Now, we know that looking forward in time, perhaps they didn't have a full understanding of why they were doing that. But of course, this was very much a type of the New Testament Passover, and how that symbolism was to be fulfilled in the Passover lamb, that unblemished, that spotless lamb of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that in 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 4, it speaks of this body, this physical body of flesh, in terms of a house or a tent. In John 1 verse 29 and 1 Peter 1 verse 19, it speaks of Jesus Christ as that spotless Lamb of God who shed His blood for the remission of sins. So when we put those two concepts together, what do we come up with? We come up with the fact that this house, this tent, this fleshly dwelling place must apply the blood of the spotless Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, so that the judgment of God may be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and it may pass over us. That, of course, is exactly what was symbolized in the Passover of Egypt. This is what the Passover, of course, is all about. Christ had to come and die and have His blood shed so that we could figuratively take that blood and apply it to this house, to this tent, so that again, the righteous judgment of God could be and would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and yet that judgment would pass over us and our sins. Now, let's start here by talking about, well, what is the righteous judgment of God in relationship to sin? What is the righteous judgment of God in relationship to sin? A very well-known verse, but let's turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It tells us what the righteous judgment of God is in relationship to sin, and it says, for the wages of sin, the righteous judgment of sin, this is what sin earns, is death. Plain and simple. No variation, it is simply death. It doesn't differentiate between one sin or another. All sin inherits the death penalty. Well, upon whom does this death penalty then befall? Well, let's go back a few pages to Romans chapter 3. Just setting the stage here. There's nothing new today. It's very basic topics, but it's, again, good to review all of this, to see it in Scripture. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we've all sinned. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, we have all deserved and incurred the death penalty. That's what Scripture tells us. Now, this can be somewhat confusing or puzzling to some people because all their life they've heard about, if they've been raised in a Christian church, chances are they've heard the term God is love. How could a loving God proclaim death to all mankind? And they find it hard to reconcile this concept of the death penalty to be applied to mankind, and yet God is love. Scripture, of course, tells us that very clear. 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16 specifically tell us God is love. So the question we want to ask then is, how is the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment of God, and the love of God reconciled? How do we reconcile those two concepts? Well, the answer is found in the Passover. The answer is found in the Passover Lamb of God. The answer is found in and through Jesus Christ. He reconciles because He represents the perfect righteousness of God and the perfect love of God. Perhaps the most well-known of all Scripture in the Bible. How many think they know what the most well-known quoted verse in the Bible is? Let me see your hands if you think you know it, okay? Were you thinking of John 3:16? Yeah, John 3:16. Let's take a look at that. What does it say? John 3, verse 16. John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world," but He's also said, "You all are worthy of death." But He says, "But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not incur the death penalty, but rather have everlasting life." So this is the very purpose of why Jesus Christ came the first time. To become that Passover lamb. To fulfill the righteous judgment of God the Father. That righteous judgment cannot simply be done away with. It can't be swept under the rug. The wages of sin is death. Blood must be shed. And the Father and the Son came up with a plan, and the Son said, of His own accord, it was the will of the Father, but of His own willingness, He said, "Father, I will go, and I will shed My blood for them. Allow Your righteous judgment to be fulfilled through Me." And then by doing that, we can pass over their sins that they might have a chance at eternal life. As I mentioned, Jesus Christ represents the righteousness of God. Let me just give you a few scriptures. We won't turn there, but if you want to just jot these down. Christ fulfilling the righteousness of God, we read of that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Philippians 3:9. They all refer to Christ as the righteousness of God. Christ also fulfills the perfect love of God. We read of it here, but we can also read of that in John 15, verse 13. "Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." And that is exactly why Jesus Christ came, to lay down His life, to become that Passover lamb, so that we might have the opportunity of eternal life. It is appropriate to say that Jesus Christ represents all things godly in a perfect manner. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Colossians. Let's notice Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principalities and power." Within the bodily form of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, dwelt and dwells the fullness of God. All things godly are within the Lamb, Jesus Christ. But brethren, just because Jesus was willing to come and be that substitute for you and for me, be willing to allow His blood to be shed, even though He was perfect, blameless, spotless, just because He was willing to do that does not mean that we don't have to do anything. You know, one of the greatest heresies is the saying, "Just as I am, Lord." That God accepts us just as we are. No, that is a lie. That is a lie. We cannot continue to walk just as we are or just as we were. There is something that we must do. This is the very thing that the Apostle Paul addresses in quite some detail throughout the book of Romans. But let's notice, let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And let's notice verse 21. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "So that as sin reigned in death," because sin reigned upon the world, we all incurred the death penalty. "As sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life." It is through grace that we are given the opportunity to eternal life. And how does it all happen? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's grace is shed abroad on us because of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, earlier we read Romans 6, verse 23, but we didn't read it all, did we? The first part was, "The wages of sin is death." But Romans 6, 23, Paul then goes on to say, "However, the gift of God," so what is about to be addressed is a gift from God. It cannot be earned. It is through grace, which we've just read about. Grace simply means the favor of God, the mercy of God. It says, "But the gift of God is what? Eternal life." Even though you deserve death, God desires to give you the gift of eternal life. And again, how does it happen? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through that Passover Lamb. So God wishes to give us a gift. A gift of eternal life. And that gift is ours for the taking. It's free. It can't be earned. It's free, but it's not cheap. It costs a great deal. It costs the blood of God. So it's ours. If. Now, were you expecting an if? Conditions? You mean there are conditions on eternal life? I thought eternal life was unconditional. No. Actually, what we will see is that the gift of eternal life does have conditions. The problem here is that, again, people get a little confused between differentiating the love of God. The love of God is unconditional. There is nothing that you can do to where God will not love you. And God will even love some all the way into the lake of fire. The love of God is unconditional, but the grace of God, the favor of God, does have conditions. He says he's willing to give it, but he also says he's willing not to give it. So there is an if. There are conditions around the eternal life as a free will gift of God, but there are conditions. So again, let's be very clear about that. God's love is unconditional. However, his grace, his favor that leads to the gift of eternal life is not unconditional. So it behooves us then to know, well, what is the condition? What are the conditions to allowing the favor of God to be bestowed upon us? Let's begin to look at that in Romans chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 1. Paul addresses this very issue. In Romans 6 verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, we've sinned, we all deserve death, but God is willing to extend grace, his favor upon us and grant us the opportunity of eternal life. So, hey, let's just all go about sinning so that God can bestow more grace, that grace may abound." Is that the concept that we are to take from Scripture? Well, notice what Paul says. Verse 2, certainly not. Certainly not. We are not to continue in sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He said, how absurd. If we're dead to sin, and we'll talk about how does that happen, then how can we continue to live in sin? Going on in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So again, how do we become dead to sin? Well, it is through baptism. Many of us in this room have taken that step of baptism. We just heard the wonderful news of another baptism that occurred this week. That step, when we go through that baptism, is symbolically, it's showing an attitude, a frame of mind, to where we're willing to say, me, the old man of flesh, dies today. I will go into that watery grave and the old man will not come back up. So through baptism, it is symbolic of us dying in Jesus Christ through faith in him. Going on to verse 4, it says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, now here's our condition, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's the condition for eternal life. We must be baptized. We must go into that watery grave. And we must symbolically die in that water. The old man is to die. And we are to then come up out of that water, a new creation. And we are to walk in newness of life. That means we are to walk in a way of life that is totally different to what we were walking before. Now again, we could spend so much time talking about all the ins and outs of baptism. I don't have time to do that. But the point is, we are to walk in newness of life. That is the condition that God the Father and the Passover Lamb require in order for them to extend their grace, their mercy upon us and offer us eternal life. Now, just because there's a condition involved in that, does that mean that we can earn it? No. You know, earning something. What does it mean to earn? Okay, I go to work and I earn a wage. That means I give something of sufficient value to where they give me back something of equal value. If I were to ask you, Mr. Henderson, will you please go and get me a cup of coffee and I'll give you $1 million? If Mr. Henderson performs the action of going and he's going to get a cup of coffee now. No, sit down. If he goes and gets that cup of coffee, is that action of a sufficient worth or value to earn the $1 million that I will not give him? Of course not. That would be absurd, right? But I can give him $1 million out of favor, out of grace. But the action doesn't earn it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, that's what Paul is saying here. We must walk in newness of life. There are conditions, but even the conditions, we can't earn what God wants to offer us. All we have earned, now we have earned something, by the way. What have we all earned? Death. That's all we've earned. Oh, I don't want what I earned. I'd rather have the grace of God. So there are conditions. It cannot be purchased with any kind of actions or whatever we do. We can't earn eternal life. So let's make sure we understand that throughout the rest of the sermon. So the condition is to walk in newness of life. Now, how do we do that? Do we just wake up one morning and say, okay, I'm going to start walking in newness of life today? That's not how it works. Let's notice what the Apostle Peter says over in Acts chapter 2. This gives us a three-step process to begin walking in newness of life. And it's a walk that doesn't end until this life ends. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 verse 38, then Peter said to them, here's the three steps. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this is how we begin the process of walking in newness of life. First, we must come to repentance. And actually, when we understand what repentance is, we understand that even that, we are so weak and frail that we can't even get there by ourselves. God has to bring us to repentance. Repentance is granted by the goodness of God. Now, what does it mean to repent? Okay, and again, all of these concepts, obviously huge. I'm just giving an overview right now to get to what I, really the main thrust of what I want to talk about today. But what does it mean, just high level, to repent? What it means then is that we begin to walk in a totally opposite direction. So if we were walking the path of sin and we're walking this way, then repentance is to do a 180 degree and walk the other way. That is repentance. Now, another thing that I wanted to bring out, again, this is just very high level. Repentance is what do we repent of? We repent of our sins. We were walking the road of sin. We turn around and we begin to walk the road of righteousness. So we repent of our sins. What are our sins? Well, what is sin? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today, primarily. But right up front, I want to say that when we repent, true repentance isn't just repenting for or being sorry for things we've done, actions. Sin is more than just action. Sin actually begins. Sin only manifests itself in actions. That's the end result. But where does sin really begin? Up here and here. So repentance is not just a matter of being sorry for the things we've done. We have to actually come to the terms of understanding that we need to repent of what we are. By nature, because we have been cut off from God, our very nature is sin. It is our thought process. That's just what we are. And so we need to come to terms with that and we need to repent of that. You know, it's interesting that when it speaks of Jesus Christ taking on our sins, have you noticed the word that is used? It says, and he, now it doesn't say he took on our sins. It says, he became sin for us. Because that's what we are, apart from God, separated from God. That is our nature. So we must repent. That's the first step. And God leads us to that. Second step, as Peter says, is we must be baptized. We've read a little bit about that. What is the concept of baptism? Concept of baptism is we go into a watery grave. We go down underneath that water. But we don't stay there, do we? If we stay in that water, it won't be a symbolic death. It'll be an actual death. We come up out of that water. But the water represents then the grave. Just as Jesus Christ was slain and put into the earth, we symbolically show the attitude of, I am willing to die and go into that watery grave. But we come up again. And that's where we begin to then walk in newness of life. But as we counsel people for baptism, and I know we have people counseling for baptism all the time, and it's good for us that have been baptized 1 year, 5 years, 20 years, 50 years, to reflect upon this from time to time, there is a cost involved. When we counsel for baptism, one of the things that we make very clear is you've got to understand that there's a cost involved. Now, what is the cost? Quite simply put, the cost is Christ comes first. No in, totally. In all things, Christ is first. That's why Christ himself said, if you love, and notice who he points out, your parents, if you love your spouse, if you love your children, if you love your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you love your friends more than me, Christ said. He says, you're not worthy to be my disciple. See, we have to love Christ more than all else. The cost is, he comes first in all things. So there is a cost involved. And again, symbolically, baptism is the death of the old man that a new creation might be raised, might come up out of that water to walk in newness of life. But you know, even then, when we come up out of that water, our sins are forgiven, totally. I'll never forget the day of my baptism. Mr. Bill Bradford baptized me. It was in the middle of winter in an outside pool. I just want you to know that, by the way. I have absolutely no mercy for anyone that says, I want to be baptized in a heated pool. No, anyway. He puts me under that water. And then he brings me back up. And he says, you are now as perfect as Jesus Christ. And now you're not. Because you just had a vain thought. Yeah, and that's the way it is, isn't it? Right? Our human nature doesn't just disappear. We go down into that water grave. We come up perfect. But human nature is still there, and God knows that. He says, so when you come up, in order to help you walk in this newness of life, I'm going to give you something. Something of me. As a matter of fact, he's going to give us his very seed. His very DNA. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that as we get closer to Pentecost. And what is the Holy Spirit? But it's him living in us. It's the Lamb of God living in us. The newness of life that we are to walk, we can't do it. We can't come to repentance on our own. We can't walk this newness of life on our own. All things are accomplished, how? Through the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ. And it is through him living in us that we can begin to walk in newness of life. It is through Christ in us, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6, and Ephesians 4, Christ in us, the hope of our glory. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of eternal life. So through the presence of God's Spirit, and through baptism, and through repentance, we are now dead to sin. We are to put off the old man, representative of repentance and baptism, and we are to put on the new man, Jesus Christ, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Again, you might want to just jot down a couple of scriptures here for reference. Let you look at these later on. Ephesians 4:24 and Galatians 3:27 speaks of Jesus Christ as the new man within us. So, brethren, this is what the Passover season is all about. It's about these two things. It's about putting off and putting on. But before we can put on, we must have an attitude. We must display an attitude of putting off. We must display a willingness, an attitude of de-leavening our lives. Isn't it interesting that before we go into the Passover and days of unleavened bread, what is that all about? Well, I gave a sermon last year, it was on either the first or the last day of unleavened bread, that talks about how that's about putting on. Now, at the Passover services, what do? We take that bread and that wine and we put it in. That's ingesting. That's taking in something, the newness of Jesus Christ, the new life. But before then, what do? We go through, and symbolically, as a representation of our attitude, we de-leaven our homes, our dwellings. That's the example of putting off. And again, it's an attitude because we can't conquer sin often by ourselves. If you remember in that sermon, I used the analogy of Christ as the light and sin as darkness. And how do you expel darkness? Remember I turned all the lights turned out and I asked Mr. Bow to gather up all the darkness and take it outside? Can't do that, right? The only way to get rid of darkness, the only way to purge out sin is how? To bring in light, to put on Jesus Christ. But the leavening is symbolic of us putting out or having that desire, that attitude, that striving to do all that we can do to put sin away from us. And again, that's what the Passover is all about, to provide us a mechanism whereby we can once again, every year, be re-reconciled back to the Father and Jesus Christ. So we must have this attitude of putting sin out. And that's pre-Passover, to unleaven spiritually our lives. So what I want to do for the rest of the sermon today then is I want to talk about sin. What is sin? Because it's that we are to get rid of. That we are no longer to walk down that path. And in order to do that, we must have an understanding of what sin is. Now, again, we could spend so many sermons talking about this, but I'm going to go through it at somewhat of a high level. There are certain areas that I want to delve into a little bit more. But basically, Scripture summarizes sin in 1 John 5:17, where it simply says, all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, Scripture also shows us that as far as the action, and again, remember, the action is only the manifestation of what's happening inside, that there are four, if you will, four actions in which we can sin. But understand that these four things are true in both thought and deed. Scripture defines sin in the following four broad categories: transgression, neglect to do good, not of faith, and missing the mark. Transgressions, neglecting to do good, not of faith, and missing the mark. Now, all of that collectively is righteousness versus unrighteousness. Let's first of all look at transgression. Turn with me to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Again, a well-known scripture to us, I'm sure. But 1 John 3 and verse 4. Now let me read this from the King James Version. It says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Okay, so we're talking about defining sin as a transgression. That's the first category that we want to talk about. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now let's add to this what Paul says over in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll read verse 15. Romans 4 verse 15, it says, "Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression." The King James Version says, "Where there is no law," or "there is no transgression there." The 20th century New Testament says, "But where no law exists, no breach is possible." You know, you cannot be pulled over for speeding on a road that doesn't have a speed limit, right? Is it the Autobahn that is, you can go as fast as you want? There's no speed limit, right? You can't get pulled over and given a ticket. Why? Because where there is no law, there's no posted speed limit, there can't be a transgression. So transgressions is the breaking of the law. Now, when we speak of transgressions in the New Testament, particularly here, the original word in the Greek is parabasis. Parabasis, and it means a violation, a breaking, to trespass, to step over defined boundaries, or to step outside of prescribed guidelines. This is what it means to transgress. And sin is the transgression of the law. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do, because we're going to talk about transgressing the law, let's also quickly touch on, well, what is the law of God? Psalms 19 verse 7 tells us that the law of God is perfect. Romans 7:12 tells us that the law of God is holy and just and good. And 2 Peter 2 verse 21 tells us that the law is righteous. But here's the thing. Even though the law is perfect, holy, and righteous, the law cannot impart righteousness to anyone. It itself defines righteousness, but it can't grant righteousness to anyone. It cannot remove already existing sin. It can only define, if you will, the playing field of righteousness. What is righteousness and what is not? So I want to talk about this now in terms of using a sports analogy. Many of you know, much to your chagrin, I used to umpire or referee volleyball. And so I want to use the analogy of volleyball here for a moment. If you look at the screen behind me, you'll see here's a diagram of a volleyball court with the net. And what do you see? You see a whole bunch of lines, don't you? There's lines here and there's lines there and all these different lines. Those lines are there for a purpose. Those are the boundaries that define the court. And at different times in the game, depending on what it is that you're doing, for example, if you're at the point of service, everyone, all players, must be inside the boundaries. If at the point of service, someone steps over a boundary, guess what? That is a transgression. What was the definition of transgression? To step over or outside of pre-described guidelines or boundaries. Perhaps another analogy we might use there is football or basketball. You know, while you're playing the game, you have to stay within the court, right? If you step outside the boundary, guess what? That's a penalty. A penalty is incurred. So the one concept is that transgressing is to step over or step outside of certain boundaries. Now, another line on the volleyball court is the center line. The center line actually defines one team's playing area from another. If one player on one team steps over that center line, they are now trespassing. That's another one of the points for transgressions. They are now trespassing into the other team's playing area. And guess what? When you do that, I'm going to blow them a whistle and say, point to the other team, right? So we see then these lines define where we can safely play and not be penalized. That's the concept of transgression. To transgress is to step outside of those lines, to step over those boundaries, to trespass or to transgress. Now, by way of analogy then, we can liken the law of God or the laws of God to all of these lines. They define the playing area of righteousness. Within the boundaries is righteousness. Outside of the boundaries is what? Unrighteousness or sin. Now, I want to go back to volleyball for a second before I go on, because I want to make this one point. The lines define the playing area. God's law defines righteousness. But the lines don't play the game for you, do they? The lines can't win or lose you the game. You are the player. It's a matter of whether you are willing to play within the guidelines, right? So just as the lines in volleyball don't win or lose games, the law of God cannot impart righteousness to you. You can't win this game of life through the law of God. We must keep the law of God. Please don't misunderstand me. We must live within the boundaries of the law of God, because that defines righteousness. And when we step outside of that, that's sin. And what does sin bring? Death. So we have to keep the law, but I want you to understand again, the law cannot save us. Paul addresses that time and time and time again. It can only define righteousness from unrighteousness. You know, when we truly understand what the law of God is, you know what those lines, those boundaries, the laws of God represent? They represent His love. God says, look, if you play within these lines, within this area, you're going to have a bountiful, joyful life. Oh, there'll be trials along the way, yes. But if you step outside that, oh, it's going to be miserable. So when you understand what the law of God is, a reflection of His love towards us, why would anyone want to do away with the law? To do away with the law is to do away with His love. Do you want to do away with the love of God? I don't. So we don't do away with the law. It is holy, it is just, it is good. So point number one, transgression. Point number two, neglecting to do good. It is very interesting how I say this time and time again, I know, but it never ceases to amaze me how God works things out. We had a switch in sermonettes just at the last minute here, a couple of days ago, I guess it was, and I had absolutely no idea what Mr. Thompson was going to talk about today. As a matter of fact, in my notes, I said this: I won't spend a lot of time talking about this because Mr. Bauer has given a sermonette recently on doing good. But God figured, no, they need to hear it again. So Mr. Thompson gets up and he speaks about it again. Doing good. Neglecting to do good is sin. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Yeah. Everything that Mr. Thompson talked about, what Mr. Bauer talked about, and what others have talked about. If we know and we're presented with an opportunity to do good, but we don't do it, God says, you know what? That's unrighteousness. That's sin. So So because we had a sermonette already on doing good to others, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I did want to mention, and it was in my notes, to go back to what Mr. Bauer referenced, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and lo and behold, Mr. Thompson brings that out as well. The parable of the sheep and the goats, where we do good to one another, and in doing that, God says, you're doing it to me. I will reiterate the point that he made. If we're not willing to do that, what was the result? Everlasting darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we're willing to do that, what is the result? Eternal life. Do we earn it by doing good? No, there's nothing we can do to earn eternal life. But you know, it is interesting. If you look at Revelation 2 and 3, six times in those two chapters, Christ says, speaking of the church, his eyes are upon the church, and he says, I know your works. Oh, are works important? Yeah. Can't earn eternal life. But he says, I know your works. And he also then goes on to say, and I will reward you according to your works. So again, works are very important. When we neglect to do good, Scripture tells us, if we neglect to do it, we know it's there to do, and we don't do it, to us it is sin. Third point, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14, Paul addresses those in the faith. And he addresses different issues of the Christian's conscience. Now again, I want to stress that he is addressing those who are in the faith, who are walking within the parameters, the guidelines established by the law of God. He is not speaking to the world at large. And in that context, he addresses things like eating meat versus being a vegetarian. Or one's personal devotion of fasting and how they might fast on this day and someone else might fast on this day. And in that context, by the way, the fasting is not addressing the Day of Atonement because that is a commanded day of fasting. We're talking about the personal devotion of when we fast, whether we do it on Monday or Wednesday or Friday or when. Paul comes to the following conclusion, and he says that we are not to judge one another. He says that a person will stand by their own faith. Their faith is their faith, and they will stand before Jesus Christ on these issues. Issues that are within the confines and the boundaries of God's law. See, God's law says, I mean, when we understand the trueness of God's law, it says, you know, you really need to be fasting from time to time. But what God's law doesn't tell us is, oh, you need to do it on Mondays. No, you need to do it on Wednesday. No, he doesn't say that. So within the defined parameters of righteousness, there are certain things that aren't defined, that are choices to be made by you and by me. One of those things that we might talk about, I'm not going to go into it, but is it acceptable to go out and eat on the Sabbath day? That's one of those things that Paul says, that is an issue of personal conscience between your faith and Jesus Christ, your Savior, and you will answer to Him. So again, whatever is not of faith is sin. Now, in this context, let's notice how Paul concludes this. In Romans 14, verses 21 to 23, Paul says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. So the point here is, don't be a stumbling block to someone else within the faith. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. In other words, you're going to answer for your faith before Christ. Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat of faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So So the point that Paul is making here is you're in the confines of the law of God, and maybe you personally think it's not okay to go out and eat on the Sabbath. If that is your personal belief, and yet you then turn around and do it, you are going against your conscience, you are going against your faith, and therefore Paul says that is sin to you. Because of your conscience, what your conscience is telling you. Now, this has nothing to do with should we keep the Sabbath. No, that's a law of God. That's within the prescribed parameters. So again, what might be sin for one person in these personal choices might not be sin for someone else. The point is, we're all going to have to stand before Christ and answer for what we've done. And Paul is telling us, if your conscience tells you one thing, don't go against it. Now, here's the caveat. I must make this caveat. What we are talking about here is a conscience that is operating within the boundaries of God's law and is being led by the Holy Spirit. We cannot rely on our conscience to operate outside of God's law. You know what? I think it's fair for me to take that item that doesn't belong to me. My conscience says it's okay. No, that's operating outside of God's law. We can't rely on our conscience there. Number one, our conscience isn't being led by the law of God. Number two, it's not being led by the Holy Spirit. So again, we can look to our conscience if we are operating within the prescribed boundaries and we are being led by the Spirit of God. Then our conscience is to be a guide. All right, the final point, number four, is missing the mark. Sin is also defined as missing the mark. This concept can involve the idea of failing to measure up to a standard. Failing to measure up. For example, probably every one of us in this room has taken a test at one time or another, right? Now, generally when we take a test, there is a prescribed minimum pass rate. You must score 70% or higher in order to pass the test. If you fail to meet that standard, you fail the test. You don't reach the standard set in that test. This is the concept of missing the mark. We might also liken this to aiming at a particular target. You're aiming at something, you have a target in mind, but if you fail to achieve that target, you have missed the mark. Let's think about basketball for a moment. I've got the ball, I'm dribbling down, and I shoot the ball. Well, shooting the ball is irrelevant, is worth nothing unless the ball hits its mark. What is the mark? It goes through the hoop, right? If it doesn't go through the hoop, no points, right? I failed to miss the mark. I failed to achieve my goal. Pardon the pun. Right? So again, this is the concept of missing the mark. Now, what I want to do is I want to bring in now another sports analogy, which I really like because this one really encapsulates everything that we've talked about, including the missing of the mark. And that is, I want to develop the analogy of archery, you know, bow and arrow. Archery. So archery gives us a target to shoot for. Now, by way of analogy, if we shoot our arrow and we don't hit the target at all, where are we? We've missed the mark. We're out here. We're out in the area of sin or unrighteousness. Right? If we totally miss the whole target, then we are out in the area of unrighteousness, which is sin. So again, in archery, the overall target can be either hit or entirely missed. If you miss the target, you are out in the area of sin, and that's where we don't want to be. However, the target itself, while it is a goal, it is not the ultimate goal, is it? Because within that target, you have rings. Rings that, Now, the whole target is righteousness. If unrighteousness is outside, the whole target itself is righteousness. So we're shooting to hit, we're shooting to walk within the boundaries of righteousness. So we can think of the edge of the target as these are the laws of God. And when we operate inside, we're operating within righteousness. When we transgress and go outside the boundary, we're now in the area of sin. But now, even in the area of righteousness, within the target, what do we see? We see rings that get closer and closer and closer together that lead us to what? Not just the target, but the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal, the bullseye. We can think of these rings, I like to think of these rings in this analogy, as rings of growth. You know, we all start our walk in righteousness. How? As babes. Paul talks about that. As babes, feeding on the milk of the word. But we're not to stay there. We're to move from the outer rings in towards the bullseye. We are to mature in righteousness. We are to go through these rings of growth, if you will. So we are to mature in righteousness. The closer we get to the bullseye, the greater our reward. So again, by way of analogy, the overall target is God's way of life. It's righteousness, with the outer edge being the boundaries or the laws of God, which define righteousness. But within righteousness, there are rings of growth that lead us closer and closer and closer to the ultimate bullseye, the ultimate goal. So let's use this analogy. Again, if we miss the mark, we miss the board entirely. But we can hit the mark, we can be in the mark, not missing the mark, but we can be in that area and yet neglect to do good. Or go against a conscience that is being led by the Holy Spirit. Even though we're operating within the confines of the righteous laws of God, we can still be sinning. So we narrow down that righteousness to the ultimate bullseye. So let's now address then, what is the ultimate bullseye? If this represents the law of God, which is holy, just, and good, righteous, then what is the purpose of the law? Where is the law to lead us? Where is righteousness of the law to lead us? Well, Paul addresses that. He answers that question over in Romans chapter 10. Let's go back to Romans 10 and begin reading in verse 1. Says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel. So now here's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. This is one of his last letters or later letters. And he's now referring to his people, Israel. And says, my heart's prayer for them. And here he's actually holding up the leadership, perhaps even speaking directly about the Pharisees, of which he was a part of that body. That they may be saved. He says, I desire that they be saved. But he goes on to acknowledge something. He says, for I bear them witness. He was there. He was part of it. That they have a zeal for God. Paul was extremely zealous for God. But he says, but not according to knowledge. Paul says, I've been there. I know that. I was persecuting the church thinking I was zealous for God. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So let us ask the question, what is or who perfectly represents the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. Who is it that these people would not accept? Who did they reject? They rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected him as the Messiah. They rejected him as the righteousness of God. And in doing so, they sought to establish their own righteousness. And how did they seek to do that? By creating these lists of do's and don'ts. Many of them not part of the law of God. In fact, many of them actually contrary to the law of God. Some of their righteousness
issues were out here in the area of unrighteousness. So he says, they rejected the true righteousness of God and sought to establish their own righteousness by creating their own rules and do's and don'ts. Again, many of which were contrary to the law of God. They did not submit to Jesus Christ, who is the epitome, the bullseye, the ultimate goal of righteousness. I want you to listen to this statement and think about it. Living within the law of God did not make Christ righteous. Living within the law of God did not make Christ righteous. The truth is, because Christ was righteous, he lived within the laws of God. The same is true for us. Living within the laws of God cannot make us righteous. If we would be righteous, and how does that occur? Through the new man, Jesus Christ, living in us, we will live within the laws of God. It's just a natural thing. So Jesus Christ is the epitome of the law. Notice what he goes on to say then in verse 4. Many people misunderstand this. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, unfortunately, people read that and say, oh, see, Christ came and he did away with the law. He was the end of the law. With him, the law ended. No, that's not what that is saying. That's a poor translation in English. The word there, end, in the original Greek is telos. T-E-L-O-S. That's where we get the word telescope. And what does a telescope do? Well, a telescope allows us to look at something far away and bring it into focus, to enlarge it so that we can see it clearly. It is, what it really means here is Christ is the ultimate goal. He is the focal point. He is, if you will, the bullseye of the law. It is where the law is to lead us. The righteousness of the law is to lead us to Jesus Christ. Notice Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 24. And I'm in Ephesians, so that won't work. Galatians 3 and verse 24 says, therefore the law was our tutor, was our guide, our teacher. For what purpose? Was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. It's to bring us right there to the bullseye. That bullseye represents Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of God. In Ephesians 4, Paul also instructs us that we are to walk worthy of our calling, brethren. He tells us to continue to walk, number one, within the parameters of the law. So we've got to be on the board. But he says, but walk worthy of your calling towards Jesus Christ. What does he say? He says, until we come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. That is our path. That is our walk. Until we come and hit the bullseye. Now, in this life, none of us are ever going to hit that bullseye all the time. We hit and miss. We hit and miss. But we keep working towards it. So, brethren, as we approach the Passover this year, we must once again acknowledge that we all have spent some time out here. We all have transgressed. We all have gone outside the law. We have all sinned. Or maybe we've been within the law, but we knew an opportunity to do good arose and we didn't do it. To that us, that is also sin. We realize that we need to continue to walk towards, even though we are unworthy, we continue to put one foot in front of another to walk towards Jesus Christ until we come to the fullness of His stature. And at that point, the grace of God will be extended upon the return of Jesus Christ, where we will be granted salvation. So we must acknowledge that we have fallen short. We must acknowledge that it is through the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ that we can once again be forgiven. You know, like I said, a number of us have gone through baptism, and Passover is that recommittal of that baptismal covenant that we made with God. We realize that's only possible through the Passover Lamb, and we rehearse that year and year and year in and out. As we partake of the bread and the wine, let us be sober of what it cost the family of God. Yet, let us also be thankful for the fact that the love and the grace of God made reconciliation possible. And let us be thankful that through the sacrifice, the substitute of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, that we can be counted worthy and receive salvation. It is only through the Passover Lamb of Jesus Christ that you and that I can be taken from sin to salvation.